Amen. You may be seated. Pass this morning is from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 11 and continuing through the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 11. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 11. Hear God's word. Paul writes, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as I wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if it's to have its effect among us this morning, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you prosper it this morning among your people? Would you cause your word to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you desire for our good and for your glory? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus from your word? Would you well equip us this morning from your word? We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. As we near the end of Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, we come back to this extended section of Paul defending his ministry to the Corinthians against these false teachers who Paul has sort of nicknamed the super apostles. False teachers who crept into the congregation and sought to corrupt both the Corinthians' attitude toward Paul as well as the Corinthians, ultimately, their walk with Christ. Now, Paul is preparing to return to Corinth. He says that, and he's hoping that by his writing against these super apostles, that prior to his arrival, that what he's writing will pave the way for less conflict when he arrives. What I hope we're going to see this morning is not just a defense of Paul's ministry to the Corinthians, but also an inventory of what Paul says he ought to not find in the life of someone who professes to be a follower of Christ. So as we consider this text together, we're going to look at Paul's unimpeachable conduct in Corinth. That's verses 11 to 18. We're going to look at the reason for Paul's defense, and that is the Corinthians' upbuilding. Rather, he's not trying to build himself up. All of this is for the end of him building them up. We're going to look at what a healthy church must confront and correct in verse 12. 20, and we're going to look at what a healthy Christian must forsake and flee in verse 21. So look there with me at these first few verses. I won't read them again, but 11 through 18. For the past couple of sections of this book, Paul has been emulating the style of these super apostles by boasting. He says, okay, I will boast. I don't like doing this. I think this is foolish. He says in chapter 11, this is not the way a Christian would talk. I'm going to talk like them. I'm going to let you see how foolish this sounds. And he repeatedly says, this is me talking like a madman. But Paul finds this manner of boasting and speaking of himself, he finds it to be foolish and not of the way that an apostle ought to behave. He boasted of his ministry among them, and you can tell from chapters 11 and 12 that he finds this way of talking, of having to defend himself to them, who they know. He finds it distasteful. Paul tells them that they ought to be commending him, not the other way around. He planted this church. He has labored among them. He demonstrated his authenticity by performing miracles, signs and wonders, mighty works while he was there, miracles that would have not been possible for these false apostles to do. And in verse 13 he says, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you, forgive me this wrong." He's again countering the claim that his ministry among them was somehow illegitimate. This is what the super apostles have said, that his ministry among them was illegitimate because he didn't charge them for his preaching. Rather, he was supported by other churches and by his own labors. We know that he was bivocational. He was a tent maker. This was a kindness to the Corinthians. But the super apostles have come in his absence and now deceive them into thinking that if Paul was legit, if he was the real deal, he would have charged them a hefty price for his ministry to them. He's an amateur. He's not a professional apostle like us. Does he have a business card? Does he have a cash register on the pulpit? And is there a guy at the door selling tickets to attend his sermons? No? Well, you get what you pay for. This was the reasoning of the super apostles, and Paul has had it with this absurd charge. So he seems quite exasperated when he finds himself having to apologize to them for not charging them, for not making them support him financially while he labored there. Now, he's likely being snarky, therefore, when he says, "Forgive me this wrong." Sometimes there can be an unhealthy tendency in a minister, in the face of criticism, to tailor the way he serves a congregation to cater to their unhealthy desires. Maybe he challenges a particular sin and they recoil. They prefer he didn't step on those toes. And so they say, "Hey, you're welcome to preach here, but no more calling out this sin or that sin. We'd prefer not to be confronted with that one." If that were the case with Paul, then Paul, in response to this charge of, if you were a real apostle, you would have charged us, Paul would say, "Okay, I'm going to come back to Corinth a third time, and this time I've set up PayPal and Venmo, Cash App, and I can now take Bitcoin. And in our counseling sessions, I've got a meter like a taxi driver. So as we talk, you can see how much my counsel is costing you as we go on. The meter is running. Also, at the halfway point in my sermon, I will pause and a recording will say, 'Please insert 50 cents into the coin slot to hear the remainder of this message.'" Rather, Paul doubles down. Look there at verse 14 and 15. "Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." I'm coming back a third time, and I'm still not bringing a tip jar at the foot of the stage. I'm coming, but I'm not coming for your wallets. I'm coming for you. Don't open your wallet, open your hearts to the teaching that I'm bringing. For children, he says, are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. In other words, my relationship to you is not one of service provider and customer. Rather, it is one of father and child. Paul is a spiritual father to these Corinthians. He loved them as a parent loves a child, not the way a store loves a customer. fatherly affection. And he speaks that way. He speaks that way, if you think about it, in 1 Thessalonians to the church at Thessalonica, says, he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Verse 15, he says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. You're not going to spend for me to come and labor among you. I will spend and be spent as I labor for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" In other words, they have taken this virtue of Paul's and they have twisted it and treated it as though it is a weakness. Likewise, Paul reminds them that Titus, whom Paul sent to them, conducted himself in the same manner, not concerned with their pocketbooks, but with their hearts. But again, Paul doesn't want to spend his entire letter defending himself. He has a reason, and it isn't to preserve his own self-esteem. Look with me at verse 19. The reason for Paul's defense of himself is not because he's trying to build up himself. Look at verse 19. "Have you been thinking all along," what does he mean all along? All of chapter 11 and 12. Their letters didn't have chapters. This is one letter. "But have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." Paul's concern is for the upbuilding, the strengthening, the nourishment of the Corinthians. The problem is that with these super apostles isn't just that they're tearing down Paul. It is that the false teaching is tearing down the Corinthians, that it's destroying them. A good father wants to see his child grow and not wither, that they would be stronger, not weaker. Remember these false teachers who sought to corrupt the Corinthians? It's not just that they're not Paul's cup of tea, but he says they're dangerous. In chapter 11, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So let's be clear. Paul isn't defending himself for his own sake or for his own reputation per se. Rather, he's worried for the souls of the Corinthians. Let's look at what healthy church leadership must confront and correct. Look there at verse 20. Paul is talking about his upcoming visit. And he says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." When he says, "I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish," what does he mean? Well, the New Living Translation, I think, is helpful here. It renders it this way. It says, "For I'm afraid that when I come, I won't like what I find, and you won't like my response." Let's say that again. "For I'm afraid that when I come, I won't like what I find, and you won't like how I respond to what I find." And what is he worried that he'll find at Corinth? Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Now listen, when we're about to talk about this inventory, this catalog of ugly sins that Paul is going to discuss. But there's a tendency we can have when we see ugly, gross, blatant, heinous sins described in the Bible. Our tendency can be to say, "I'm glad I don't sin like that." Our tendency can be to think of someone who we know sins like that and think, "I sure am glad they're here to hear this." But rather, when we see ugly, gross, blatant sins in the Bible, rather than self-righteously saying, I'm glad I don't sin that way, the way we should hear it is we should hear it and prayerfully ask, Lord, how do I sin like that? How is my sin ugly like that? How am I guilty in that manner? I once heard an African-American preacher one time say, turn to the person next to you and say, he's talking about you. And turn to the person on the other side of you and say, he's talking about you. That is the way that we should hear these inventories of sin. Quarreling. Quarreling is an argumentative spirit. It's engaging in petty conflict. It's picking fights. A quarrelsome person will not respond to correction well. Rather, they'll argue with the person who's offering correction. A quarrelsome person ultimately harms themselves because people will pull away from someone like that. So the quarrelsome person's trajectory is one of loneliness and isolation. They will push people away with their argumentative spirit. And so to correct quarrelsomeness in someone is to desire for their unity with the body, is to desire for their good. Jealousy, a jealous person is obsessed with noticing that someone else has it better than me. Rather than rejoicing with those who rejoice, a jealous person cannot do that. A jealous person is envious when someone else rejoices. Jealousy is ultimately self-centered. You cannot rightly love your neighbor if you are simultaneously jealous of what they have. Anger. This isn't talking about righteous anger. There's, of course, a righteous anger. Jesus was righteously angry when he turned over tables in the temple. No, we're talking about sinful anger, an anger that harms not only my neighbor, but harms me, the angry person, as well. Hostility. A hostile person harbors an attitude of enmity. They are combative. They are quick to antagonize. Slander. To slander is to damage a person's reputation by telling lies about them. Gossip is similar to slander. If slander is spreading a message about a person that they know that I know is untrue, then gossip is spreading a message about a person that I'm not certain is true. My love of my neighbor should be such that I neither spread lies about them with slander nor spread unsubstantiated rumors about them that could damage their reputation. Conceit, to be conceited, isn't just to engage in a manner that's unbecoming. Conceit isn't just rude and unappealing. Conceit is sin. Conceit is the sin of pride. Conceit is the opposite of humility. And lastly, disorder. When you think of disorder, we tend to think of someone maybe who's loud and obnoxious in public. Maybe when you hear disorder, you might think of a policeman charging a rambunctious person with disorderly conduct. But you can be engaged in disorder without being loud and rambunctious. To be disordered is to wrongly prioritize the things in my life. If I put my job above my marriage, then my priorities are disordered. They're in the wrong order. My affections are in the wrong order. If I put my needs ahead of the needs of my neighbor, I am disordered. To be disordered is to elevate unimportant things ahead of things that are important. Things which matter most. Nietzsche, the philosopher who ought not be quoted often. Nietzsche says, things which matter most must never be at the mercy of things which matter least. You've now heard all the good things Nietzsche has to say. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul has another inventory of sins and an inventory of righteousness. The two lists famously called the deeds of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. It's a very similar here in Galatians 5. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. What's remarkable about that list is that it contains in it things that we think of as being obviously bad, like sorcery, sexual immorality, and orgies, alongside things that we think of are not like those things, like jealousy and envy. But Paul gives this list of really bad things and things that we don't think of are that bad. But he just goes, you know, things like that. We should distinguish between drunkenness and drinking in that list. Drunkenness is not the use of any alcohol whatsoever. But instead, drunkenness is the use of any substance to the point of intoxication. Any substance that can produce intoxication or inebriation falls into this category. Why? Because if I'm under the influence of a substance, then I have surrendered the biblical virtue of self-control. In fact, in opposition to this list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5 is the better known list of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5 goes on to say, I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and his desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul says, when I come to Corinth and find quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder, I won't like finding that because those attributes are not a marker of spiritual health. And Paul says, those engaged in them, quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder, they won't like having it pointed out. But Paul must confront it, and those confronted must respond to correction. A healthy church's leaders will correct and confront sin when they find it. That's what leaders must do. What must those in the flock do? Look with me at verse 21. If verse 20 is about what healthy church leaders must do, verse 21 is what those in the flock are to do. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me and before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. A healthy church leader isn't giddy or excited about confronting sin. A healthy church leader doesn't get his jollies by calling out sin. A healthy church leader endeavors to bring correction humbly. And a healthy church leader, verse 21 says, mourns over unrepentant sin. What does a healthy church leader do for those in their flock? They call them to repent. To repent of what? Well, I don't think this list is exhaustive, but let's look at it. Impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Impurity, a remaining love for that which God hates. A love of sin that exceeds a love of righteousness. Sexual immorality, a view of sexuality that is indistinct from the unbelieving world. Pornography, extramarital fornication, lust, and all manner of either embrace of or approval of a sexual ethic that is not what Scripture teaches is sexual immorality. And sensuality. What is that? Sensuality. Isn't that the same as sexual immorality? Sensuality is a sinful pursuit of pleasure, pursuing. For example, he talked about intoxication. Pursuing intoxication falls into this category, being ruled by my senses, being ruled by my appetite or my flesh are examples of sensuality, letting my senses, my appetites drive my behavior. The summary of all that Paul is making clear is that those who have not repented of sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality that they have practiced, they've not left their previous life behind. And this is what Paul is mourning. He is concerned that their love for Christ is so faint that they don't believe that as his adopted, redeemed, forgiven, and justified followers, that their life doesn't have to really look different from those in the unbelieving world. I'll be a Christian, but not if it means that I'll look uncool. I'll be a Christian, but only if I can do it in a way that very little of my old life, my old passions, my old hobbies, my old proclivities, as long as they remain unaffected, then I'll be a Christian. After all, no one's perfect. I mean, you know, I love to sin. Jesus loves to forgive. That makes this a perfect relationship. Beloved, make no mistake. We are not saved by our works. We're saved by Christ. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The New Testament thunders that message from Matthew to Revelation. But it also sounds another repeated message that must also go alongside that. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. Saving faith will produce fruit. A tree isn't kept alive by its fruit. The apples on the tree aren't keeping it alive. Pick all of them off and it will just grow more. The fruit doesn't make the tree alive. The fruit doesn't keep the tree alive. The fruit isn't evidence that it's alive. So our fleeing sin isn't something we do to earn God's good pleasure. We can't say that often enough. Paul can't say that often enough. We don't flee sin to earn or merit God's good pleasure. It is what those who have received God's kind forgiveness want to pursue. This relationship between the free gift of God's grace and our works is in many ways what Paul spends so much ink explaining. We must get that right. We must neither be fundamentalists that teach that I lose my salvation every time I sin, or the lawless ones who teach that because I can never lose my salvation, there's no reason not to sin. Those are the two ditches that we must avoid. In Romans chapter 6, Paul interacts with this question of what difference does it make if I sin, if I'm forgiven anyway, when he writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Beloved, you who were baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death, united with him in the waters of baptism. Why? In order that, so that, Paul says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. That means to say, he died not only to forgive us of our sins, but also to empower us to walk in newness of life for the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it's for us. And we ask that you would write its indelible truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts. Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we can celebrate our union with Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.